January, what day is today? January what? 25th. Okay, thank you. We're dealing with chapter 22, and we're looking at fructose 2,6 bisphosphate production, and it should be fairly straightforward. Okay, so let's take a look at what they're talking about here. If we scroll down here, is this big enough to see and refer to your paper? Yeah. All right. You can see right here, the key here is this process right here, in which, from this context, it's stimulating PFK1. So the presence of fructose 2,6-bisphosphate, the presence of it stimulates PFK1, which stimulates glycolysis. That's what this says. Right here, we're stimulating. So the dotted line comes down here. You got a plus sign here. It's stimulating PFK1. Well, how do you increase the rate of, how do you increase the amount of fructose 2,6-bisphosphate? If you want glycolysis to occur, how do you increase the amount of fructose 2,6-bisphosphate? Well, you turn on the enzyme that makes this small molecule. And the enzyme activity that does that is called PFK2, called PFK2 activity, because it turns out that that PFK2 activity and another activity called fructose 2,6-bisphosphatase, which breaks this material down, resides on the same protein, two different locations, two different enzyme activities that are switched between the two activities based on whether or not the enzyme, the protein itself, is phosphorylated. So, let's review again. We know that with PFK1, we will stimulate it, turn on glycolysis, if we have higher levels, relatively higher levels of fructose 2,6-bisphosphate. We make more of this by stimulating the activity, PFK2 activity. PFK2 takes fructose 6-phosphate and makes it into 2,6. But notice here how they've nicely indicated the switch. Notice whenever there's PFK2 activity, whenever that activity is turned on, there is no phosphate on the enzyme. When that activity is turned off and the breakdown activity, the phosphatase, is turned on, there's a phosphate on it. So the fact of moving between PFK2 activity and the 2,6-bisphosphatase activity is dependent on either the absence or presence of phosphate. All right. Now, how then, since that phosphate is covalently bound, that must mean there's an enzyme that adds it. This is not an allosteric effect, although there are allosteric effects in the protein itself. You can see this down here, and we'll get to it here pretty soon. But under normal conditions, glycolysis is favored, and so this enzyme is not normally or not highly phosphorylated. So the predominant effect under normal cellular conditions is PFK2 is active. If there is a signal from outside the cell that the cell needs to begin to produce glucose, this is a liver cell, you understand, needs to produce glucose, that means glycolysis has to be turned off. Now, how does all that happen? How does an external signal tell this enzyme to shift from being not phosphorylated to being phosphorylated? From producing 2,6-phosphate and enhancing glycolysis to breaking down 2,6-phosphate and unenhancing, turning off glycolysis. The enzyme that actually acts on this PFK2/2,6-bisphosphatase enzymes or protein is, of course, protein kinase A. What's another name for protein kinase A? Remember that from first semester? What's the other name that I like to use for protein kinase A? It's a long one. It's called cyclic AMP, or lowercase c, AMP-dependent protein kinase. Cyclic AMP-dependent protein kinase. That's the name, exactly the same name as protein kinase A. They are the exact same compound. Now, as you know, protein kinase A, or cyclic AMP-dependent protein kinase, is an interesting regulatory molecule, catalytic and regulatory molecule. In its turned-off state, it's got four subunits, two of which are regulatory and two of which are catalytic. When the regulatory subunits do not have cyclic AMP attached to them, the protein has all four subunits aggregated into a single clump, as it were, and the catalytic units are turned off. So when there's no cyclic AMP present, or a lower level of it, or an absence, or whatever, below the threshold, there's no cyclic AMP on the regulatory subunits, and the catalytic subunits are associated with the regulatory subunits and are turned off. When cyclic AMP levels increase, they begin to bind with the regulatory subunits, as you can see here by this symbol with the baseball home plates now attached to the regulatory subunits. And when that occurs, it frees up the catalytic subunits. So there's a dissociation of that tetramer, this heterotetramer, into the two free catalytic units. So that catalytic unit then, that protein kinase A, or cyclic AMP-dependent protein kinase, then begin to act on the protein that contains the PFK2 or fructose 2,6-bisphosphatase activity and shift the pool of that enzyme from being not phosphorylated to being phosphorylated, which then reduces the amount of 2,6-bisphosphate and then reduces the impetus or the tendency to do glycolysis. Well, then let's back the truck up again. Well, then how do you get high levels of cyclic AMP? Of course, how do you get high levels of cyclic AMP? Well, cyclic AMP in this case is regulated by the protein, G-protein system, G-protein trimer. Do you remember anything about the G-protein trimer and how it operates? As you know, the G-protein trimer is typically physically associated with a receptor that penetrates the cell membrane. So you got a cell membrane here. And you've got the external part of it. And then you've got an internal, which is inside, of course, the cell. Let me don't put it there because I need that room. Internal. And when there's no receptor on that, when there's no ligand on the receptor, the G protein is physically associated with it in three pieces. There's an alpha, a beta, and a gamma subunit. Alpha, beta, gamma. And the alpha subunit, when it's deactivated, has what small molecule associated with it? Do you remember? GDP, that's exactly correct. GDP. GDP is associated with it when it's inactive. When it becomes active, it does the following. Let's say, again, we have that same receptor. This time, now, there's a ligand that's bound to it. L, receptor. With the ligand bound to it, there's conformational information that passes through the membrane and alters the behavior of the receptor and the trimer such that the trimer dissociates and you have the beta and the gamma remaining together, but the alpha subunit separates. And simultaneously with that, the GDP is replaced by a GTP. When the GTP is present, notice I said it was replaced. So the GTP came in, and the GDP left, was released. And when the GTP The TP is associated with the alpha subunit. The alpha subunit is active on and then associates with another membrane-bound protein called AC, adenylate cyclase. And that adenylate cyclase makes cyclic AMP. And that's where you get the cyclic AMP from. So it says on there, it says the glucagon transducer system. Well, what that means is this ligand that's here is called glucagon. It's a protein hormone, similar in origin, because it comes from the pancreas, similar in origin to insulin, but it's called glucagon. Glucagon and insulin are two protein hormones that are the yin and yang of energy metabolism in the blood. The insulin, high insulin levels indicate lots of energy in the bloodstream, and the energy needs to be extracted. Typically, it's coming out as glucose or fat. Glucagon, high levels of glucagon indicate that the body or bloodstream needs energy and therefore needs to have energy dumped into it. It signals primarily the liver. It could also signal the adipose tissue. The liver will dump glucose into the bloodstream, and the adipose tissue will dump fatty acids into the bloodstream. But that's with high levels of glucagon relative to insulin. It's a ratio of insulin to glucagon that determines the tendency for the body. High levels, relatively high levels of insulin to glucagon, you've got too much energy in the blood. Relatively high levels of glucagon relative to insulin, you need energy in the blood. So that glucagon transducer system is the embodied in this whole process. You've got a glucagon ligand. You've got an integral protein or a receptor that passes through the membrane. It associates with the G protein trimer. The G protein trimer dissociates. The GTP associates, turns on adenylate cyclase, and you get cyclic AMP. Then when you get cyclic AMP, you get the protein kinase A, dissociates, the catalytic subunit attacks the protein that contains these two activities. It phosphorylates that protein and shifts the activity of that protein to the phosphatase. It reduces the 2,6-bisphosphate, which turns off glycolysis and turns on gluconeogenesis, which, because this is a liver cell, then begins to dump glucose into the blood. So it's a complicated system, at least at first blush. When you get into it at graduate school, medical school, dental school, pharmacy school, whatever, with this you'll yearn for something this simple. Okay, metabolic pathways, especially developmental pathways, pathways that deal with how the cell behaves over the long term, if it's going to stay one kind of cell or move to a different kind of cell. Those developmental pathways are incredibly complicated and interconnected. You should see some of the things I see. Not that I know anything about it, but the complex interactions, and they're really guessing on it. And that's just for a relatively simple eukaryotic cell. All right. The developmental systems that occur in the ovum after it's fertilized are just beyond, just mind-boggling, truly mind-boggling. All right, so any questions about this process? Any questions at all? Okay. Some of you have seen it from first semester, and so this is a nice review. Some of you have not seen it before in this context. Please come and see me if you have any questions. At any rate, I just realized I haven't prayed yet, so... Yeah, that's going to be an issue. Would you pray for us today? Yeah, would that be all right? Okay.
Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with an opportunity to be this morning. Thank you for giving us the energy to make it to class earlier today.
Amen.
Thank you for giving us this week of spiritual emphasis where we can reflect more on you.
spiritual.
Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you so much. Just to review again, there was supposed to be a test on Friday. I've moved it till Monday. Okay. Later in the week, if you want, we can have set up a review session, or I can see if I can come up with some sort of review sheet for you. This week's going to be a very busy week, but that's just the nature of the beast. And let's see here. Are there any other issues? I passed back some papers. If you didn't get yours, you need to come up and get them. Let's see. There's some papers that are still missing. And that should be, it is what it is. All right. So, the diagram. No, there will not be a quiz on Friday. So that you can focus on the week of spiritual emphasis. Wow, that's really ugly looking. I wish I knew if it was. What would happen if I unplugged it? And then plugged it back in. No difference. I wonder what's going on. Okay, so the figure that I just went through is figure 22.3, as you see, 22.13 on your handout. And how does it, now we're going to go on and go how we break it down. Went through this. Hormones, glucagon, epinephrine, activate adenylate cyclase. Cyclic amide activates kinases and phosphatases at control phosphorylation of glycogen phosphorylase and glycogen synthase. GTP binding proteins called G proteins mediate the communication between hormone and adenylate cyclase. Again, this comes from first semester. We're not going to review this again. Adenylate cyclase. I would prefer adenylate cyclase. I've always called it adenylate cyclase. I don't know why they call it adenylate cyclase. It's just crazy. This is a little physiology of it. Okay, so this is an interesting thing. This thing right here, this is a little anatomy. This thing right here this says portal vein, but this portal vein actually is also extends down in here. And the portal vein really drains all of the gut. So if you've got food in your gut, it's being dumped into the portal vein. So all that food gets pumped in all those nutrients get pumped into the portal vein, and then you have the pancreas who has a multifunction organ. But one of its primary roles is to sense the nutrient levels in blood. And that's why it sits right on top of the portal vein prior to going into the liver. So this is, if you can imagine UPS, and these are millions of packages of food going in here, and the pancreas is scanning all the packages and prior to the packages going to the storehouse or liver, or the main metabolic factory, the liver. And so the pancreas is going, okay, what's coming in? What do I need? What should the liver do with this? And begins and senses continually, both chemically and by nerve sensation. In other words, that the gut has a plexus of nerves that constitute almost like a separate digestive computer. And it senses the kind of food that you've eaten. For example, you've had what so far? You had
rice and beans
and what?
And stripples.
Okay, and you got a little kiwi, is that right? Mm-hmm. And then what else you got right there?
It's a croissant with eggs and cheese and stripples.
I was hoping it had cheese in. Okay, so the rice and beans didn't contain that much fat. But when she began chewing on the croissant that had the had both butter in the croissant and cheese, there is almost like there's sensors in the solar plexus dealing with all those major food groups. And so when the sensation of fat began to be detected in the solar plexus, actually starting in the mouth, we're all interconnected, the mouth and the solar plexus to some degree. Then the digestive system begins to dump different things into the digestive tract. If you have a meal that consists primarily of just, you know, fruit, for example, and very, very little fat, that's a completely different scenario for the digestive tract to deal with than if you just had a huge lasagna meal with, you know, which would be my favorite, and there's not a problem with it, actually. With all the fat and the garlic bread and all that kind of thing. The pancreas and other associated organs have to alter how they behave, what kind of response they have to that food being in the gut. And that's ultimately sensed through nerve endings in the mouth and stomach and duodenum and small intestine, and also what it senses coming in through the stomach. Through the intestinal tract. I'm not going to ask you to memorize this or anything, but this insulin and glucagon does get dumped just before it hits the liver. And so the liver is communicated with by the pancreas. The pancreas is not very big, and it's buried deep inside. And sits basically, the stomach is right here. It sits on top of the stomach. It's underneath the rib cage. It's very difficult to feel. It's impossible to palpitate because it's also a very it's a very soft organ. Pancreases that are gotten diseased, you can simply squish it through your fingers. I mean, that's how soft it can get. And so plus it has a tremendous amount of excess capacity, and because it produces a tremendous amount of digestive proteins and materials, it's difficult to operate on as well, because as when you begin to cut it, you're cutting into cells that are naturally releasing digestive enzymes, and that really, really hinders the healing process. And so pancreatitis, pancreatic cancer are very, very difficult diseases to treat. When you hear somebody has pancreatic cancer, just as soon as you hear it, basically, you know, they'll be dead 6 months from now. And under absolutely heroic circumstances, they'll be done maybe 9 months or a year. It's that deadly. When you look at the number, when we get to that, when you look at the number of cases that are diagnosed and the number of deaths, they're virtually identical. There are hundreds of thousands of breast cancer cases diagnosed every year, but only 10, 15,000, 20,000 die of breast cancer because they can treat it. By the time they discover this, it's invariably too late because it's so difficult to find. That's why what I do up in Van Andel is so interesting when we're trying to find markers, blood markers, to look for to screen for pancreatic cancer. All right, so here's insulin. You need to read this in your text, of course. Insulin acts as a, really comes in. There's an insulin receptor and acts primarily as a second messenger modulator. Insulin is different than glucagon. Remember what I just showed you, that process we went through with the G proteins. That's going to turn what we just went through, turned on gluconeogenesis. Insulin will turn it off. It'll also it'll stop lipid breakdown. It'll enhance glycolysis. It'll enhance glycogen synthesis, enhance active transport, enhance lipid synthesis, enhance protein synthesis. Why is that? Well, if you look, again, what I've said is that insulin, high levels of insulin indicate that the blood has plenty of fuel. And that fuel, a lot of people think, oh, it's just glucose. No, it's fat. It also can sense proteins. So insulin would
try to withdraw energy equivalents out of the blood. So that's why glycolysis increases. That's why glycogen synthesis increases. Glycolysis has to increase because you want to take those that six carbon sugar and break it down into two carbon units so you can make lipids out of it. So that's why glycolysis increases. Of course, protein synthesis increases. This is a problem here. Okay, this is a problem here for people who have certain types of cancer, is that some of those cancers are sensitive to insulin levels in the blood. And the protein synthesis that insulin stimulates would also stimulate the protein synthesis of this cancer cell. So it can be a real problem. People don't understand it actually, but rats, if you give a rat all that he can eat, give a set of rats all they can eat, and then give another set of rats 20% less than that maximum, those rats will, in fact, the ones given less food, will be just fine. They'll thrive and grow and breed and whatever, but they live 20% longer than the rats that are fed ad libitum, at will. There is something about a restricted caloric lifestyle, at least in rats, that extends life. Okay. Let's see here. Insulin secreted from pancreas, response to glucose, and the portal vein is the only vein body that feeds an organ. Insulin stimulates glycogen. Portal vein is the only vein in the body that feeds an organ. So what? Well, remember I said the portal vein drains is the Mississippi of the digestive tract. It takes all the nutrients from the digestive tract and sends it up through the liver. Insulin stimulates glycogen synthesis and glycogen breakdown, and you know the other effects. What else we talk about? Glucagon and epinephrine stimulate opposite that. Glucagon secreted by the pancreas. Glucagon acts in liver and adipose tissue. Epinephrine is released from adrenal glands, acts on livers and muscles. Phosphorylase kinase amplifies the signal. Okay. Phosphorylase cascade. That's what we did from last semester. Both are glycogenolytic, but for different reasons. Epinephrine is a fight or flight hormone. So epinephrine basically is designed to dump a lot of energy into your bloodstream very quickly. It's also a part of the stress hormone. So if you have elevated stress, you have slightly higher levels of energy in your bloodstream. If you're chronically stressed, then you start having problems, especially if you're older like me, start having problems with fat buildup in the coronary arteries and stuff, because you're fighting or flighting, but you're not actually doing either one of those things. You got the stress, you got the high energy, and then you're sedentary, and then you go out to have a triple whopper. What?
I think
it's beer. Yeah, well, beer. Actually, beer is helpful in that aspect of it. The alcohol, and it has a tendency to thin the blood. Never mind. At any rate, I could go on. Glucagon is for long-term maintenance of steady-state levels of glucose. So the glucagon is designed to maintain homeostasis in blood levels, whereas epinephrine is a instantaneous thing. That epinephrine, if you really have a sudden shock, that epinephrine could be released from the adrenal gland and begin immediately circulating your body within seconds, just less than a few seconds, just very, very quickly, and you're on your way. You're getting out of Dodge. All right, pentose phosphate pathway. Different subject here. Where most cells have a pentose phosphate pathway. And I guess why don't we just quit right here? What time do you have? Is it 10 till? Is this where we're supposed to quit? All right. All right, well, we'll continue on with this on Wednesday. Again, let me see if I can actually start it on time on Wednesday.